Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing 379. Song is a song of sorrow and grief sung by the captives in Babylon, but the sentiments could well be sung by the Israelites after the Philistines had captured Samson, a great day of discouragement and a crying out to God in it. Let's sing the six stanzas, all six of 379. Together we confess our faith as it's expressed in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 22. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, thou God of grace? How long shall fears beset me while darkness hides thy face? How long shall griefs distress me and turn my night to day? How long shall foes oppress me and triumph in their might? Sing the three stanzas of the song, which ends on a note of confidence, and not continue note of misery, but a note of confidence that God will, in fact, bring these troubles to an end. All three of 22. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, as we have sung, so do we confess that when, for a time and from time to time, thy anger shows itself toward us on account of our sins, and our enemies seem to triumph over us, that will not last forever, but only until turning to thee in sorrow for sin and looking to thee and seeking strength from thee to fight against our enemies, we find it in Jesus Christ, and we are delivered and given a portion with thy saints who know thy love and experience thy power. And that this will happen on earth from time to time, that we might taste of thy anger, that on earth repeatedly, thy anger will turn to joy and our sorrow to gladness. And then there comes a day when never more to turn back to misery and sorrow, the joy of thy favor and the blessed experience of thy love will continue into the ages, world without end, uninterrupted by sin. To that day we look in faith, we hope and long for it, and pray that today as we worship thee, we might enjoy a taste of that day, and that we might experience some of its bliss and joy, so that we might be motivated and encouraged as we resume our activities on the morrow to endure whatever trials will befall us and bear up under any chastisements which we must endure, knowing that thou dost love us as thy people. The sacrament this morning testified to us of thy goodness. Now open up thy word and cause it to bear upon our lives as it points us to how we ought to live, to the sacrifice that we ought to give unto thee of our entire lives, a thank offering which is continually offered until in glory it is offered perfectly. We pray thy blessing on thy saints over the length and breadth of the earth. And today pray that in whatever distress they find themselves, they too might have this hope and comfort. We hear again of a great harbinger and sign of the Lord's return in an earthquake this past week. We know not how many of those affected are thy saints, but as thou art the God who hast thy people in every nation, tribe, and tongue, suppose that also in Haiti, some who are grievously affected by this will be thine. If not there, then by war in other places, or famine, or flood, or other distress and judgment of nature, or imposed by mankind, or by persecution, because of their love for thee, thy saints endure troubles. The troubles we endure on account of our faith at the hands of the ungodly are small, though real, but small in comparison with what thy saints elsewhere endure. The troubles that we endure in this society of riches and of many pleasures and many possessions that are easily accessible to us, so that our life is very pleasant outwardly. The troubles that we endure are small in comparison to what thy saints elsewhere must endure, who go perhaps without bread or without water, the very necessities of life, because of their love for thee and thy lot for them in life. So we pray for thy people in all of their needs. Give us a readiness to deliver them from their misery to the extent we are able, especially as we remember the needs of the poor and the cause of benevolence in this congregation. And bless our deacons as they minister to such needs, that they might have the compassion, the inner pity, and the moving of the bowels that Jesus Christ himself had for us when he gave himself for us. And we then have the same. And as we live a life of thankfulness on this earth, may we ever be ready to part both with our earthly possessions for those who have need, not counting them so precious and dear to us that we could not share them. At the same time, give us to share of the precious gift of our faith. As we go about our earthly life, at the workplace, at the home, in the church among the communion of saints, but also to ungodly and unbelieving neighbors, may we not be ashamed to bear witness to the gospel of thy grace. Bless thy church everywhere, and the preaching of the gospel as it is the means to gather thy church out of darkness into light and to bring to stronger faith such as we are, who have already been converted but who have not yet been perfected. Use faithful men to that end. Cause the church herself to be ready, if any are unfaithful in office, to remove them for the glory of thy name. Pray that thou wilt bless the missionaries that we send forth as churches. Give them all that they need to do their work well, a boldness to speak the word, a love for those who are in the darkness of unbelief, so that they have the desire to preach that word and then grant fruit on their labors. Be with them not only, but their wives and their children also, far away from family and from friends, but we pray that they might find that the saints in every nation of the world are the true family of Christ, to us and to such as move away from family and friends so that they can bring thy word elsewhere. Pray thy blessing on the saints in the Philippines, Singapore, Australia, the United Kingdom, all of whom we know of. Pray that thou wilt ever bless them so that in their respective countries they might hold forth the word in power and in boldness, and that it might be a privilege, and they count it a privilege, to hold forth that light in the midst of darkness. Bless the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel. Indeed, Lord, with the news of another pastor who is no longer a pastor in our own churches, we do cry out unto thee and wonder how long shall it be that the gift of pastors and teachers is taken from us. Oh, we have many yet, and we're thankful for each and every one. But as we look at how many vacancies we have in our denomination, and then as we hear of some who will no longer do the work of the ministry in our denomination, we recognize even more how great our need is. And Father, if this is thy chastising hand upon us, show us what sins we must turn from and how to live a life of godliness to thee as congregation and denomination. We pray that thou wilt bless us with young men then who will fill the gap, who will be raised up by thee to prepare themselves for the work of the ministry, and who will be given a place in our churches. Pray for the men in seminary, that they might be faithful in continuing their labors, but also that thou wilt give us many more young men who have not yet declared it to be their intention to pursue the gospel ministry. But give us such, and give us such soon, it is thy will, that in the way of their being trained and filling pulpits, the word might continue to go forth from this pulpit and others, and the souls of thy people fed unto everlasting life. Pray that thou wilt bless the professors in the seminary and give them the means that they give them what they stand in need of in order to train men for the ministry, and to do so in a way that adequately prepares men for this work. Bless the work of radio ministry, printing of Reformed literature, also the work that we undertake as church, as do fellow congregations, of training our children in the fear of thy name by the use of Christian day schools that thou hast given. Continue to bless Faith Christian School with teachers that love their work, with students who do understand and appreciate the privilege that is given to them to study in a school in which they can be taught consistent with what their parents believe, and work in the hearts of our children that faith of their fathers, not because we are worthy that our children should be saved and continue to defend and maintain that same faith, but because thou hast promised to save thy church in the line of generations, and it's our desire that that promise be fulfilled in our own children. May the week of instruction that lies ahead again be used then for the strengthening of covenant youth in knowledge, in faith, in fear and reverence of thee, the glorious God. Be with any of the congregation who go to schools in which what is taught does not accord with what we believe, but they are the best schools available. Pray that thou wilt grant to such young people and children the grace to discern, to know the difference between right and wrong, truth and the lie, not to be swayed by all that they are taught and see and hear, but to stand firm, even if they must stand alone. Give us, Father, a readiness and a willingness to dedicate ourselves to thy cause for all of life. We pray that none of us might count the cost of faithfulness to thee to be too high, that we might understand that in the end, when our life is finished, we shall receive a reward of grace. So encourage, motivate, and strengthen us by thy word this afternoon. Open it up unto us by thy Spirit. May it find ready entrance into hearts that have been prepared for it by thee. And bless thy servant. Keep him from misspeaking and misleading or misguiding in any point, so that the riches of the gospel here be set forth clearly for our edification. Graciously look upon us in thy mercy. Forgive our sins and hear our prayer now for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for Faith Christian School and Foreign Missions will be received. We sing number 92. Sing in stanza 6, my foes with joy my woes survey, but thou, O Lord, hast seen it all, will be no longer far away nor silent when on thee I call. O haste to my deliverance now, O Lord, my righteous cause maintain. My God and my Lord and God alone art thou. Awake and make thy justice plain. Let's sing 1, 6, and 7. 1, 6, and 7 of 92. We read God's word in Judges 16, reading the entire chapter and taking verses 22 through 31 as our text. Then went Samson to Gaza, and saw there an harlot, and went in unto her. And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson is come hither. And they compassed him in, and laid wait for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all the night, saying, in the morning, when it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city, and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of an hill that is before Hebron. And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her, and said unto her, entice him, and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And we will give thee, every one of us, 1,100 pieces of silver. And Delilah said to Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. And Samson said unto her, if they bind thee with 7 green withs that were never dried, then shall I be weak and be as another man. And the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 green withs which had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now there were men lying in wait, abiding with her in the chamber. And she said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he brake the withs as a thread of tow is broken when it toucheth the fire. So his strength was not known. And Delilah said unto Samson, behold, thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if they bind me fast with new ropes that never were occupied, then shall I be weak and be as another man. Delilah therefore took new ropes and bound him therewith, and said unto him, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And there were liars in wait, abiding in the chamber, and he brake them from off his arms like a threat. And Delilah said unto Samson, Hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, If thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with the web. And she fastened it with the pin, and said unto him, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awaked out of his sleep, and went away with the pin of the beam and with the web. And she said unto him, How canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these 3 times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words, and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart, and said unto her, There hath not a razor come upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, Come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Here begins our text. Howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered them together for to offer a great sacrifice unto David their God and to rejoice. For they said, Our God hath delivered Samson our enemy into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. It came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, Call for Samson, that he may make us sport. And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport, and they set him between the pillars. And Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, Suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my 2 eyes. And Samson took hold of the 2 middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand, and of the other with his left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords, and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah his father. And he judged Israel 20 years. Thus far we read God's word. Beloved saints in Christ, the death of the child of God is always the last step in the work of salvation. In him. We call it glorification. So it was for Samson. The grace of this glorification is readily apparent to us as we've seen now a number of times the sins of which Samson is guilty. Nevertheless, as a child of God, he's brought to heaven. And unto the moment of his death, God has preserved him and sanctified him to other steps in the work of salvation in the heart of the child of God. If you stop to think for a moment, the chastisement that Samson endured as he endured blindness and was bound with fetters and ground in the prison house, that was in itself a sanctifying experience for him as a child of God. From an outward viewpoint, he had no opportunity anymore to give himself over to the sins which he had so often been guilty of. Not only that, but his eyes being taken out, he was no longer able to look upon a woman and lust after her as had been his besetting sin. But not only outwardly, also in his heart, we understand that Samson was chastised and taught to hate sin. I know the text doesn't say this in so many words. There is no indication expressly that Samson repented of his sins in all of the scriptures, but what we have in our text is the death of a man in the service of Jehovah God. And I submit to you that no matter how wicked and ungodly a life a man has led, if he will die in the service of the one true God, there is no explanation for that other than the wonder work of God's grace turning him from his sin and causing him to love God and to give himself for God. This account then of the death of Samson is instructing and encouraging for us. It's instructive as Samson is here in the scriptures an example for us to follow. He is one who, though sinner, has been strengthened in faith and holiness. Is that not what happened to us this morning at the table of the Lord? Acknowledging our sins, nevertheless partaking in true faith of the signs of the body and blood of Christ, our faith and our life is strengthened. In the strength God has given us, we are to follow the example of Samson by giving our lives in the service of God and for his cause. But it's also encouraging, this account, because you and I recognize that we will continue to battle with sin the rest of our life. And our life might not be over as soon as it was for Samson. He judged Israel 20 years, we read in the text. And he was presumably a rather young man when first he began his judgeship and when he sought to marry that Philistine woman of Timnath. Is he 40 years old? 45? We're not told, but not all that old. Your death and my death might not be as near as his was. Sin we will continue to fight against, but his death reminds us and encourages us that we will finally be victorious over that enemy in Jesus Christ, our Lord. I call your attention to the text under the theme, Samson, strong in the Lord, his death. First of all, it was an avenging death. Secondly, it was self-sacrificial, and finally, it was victorious. Samson states that his desire in death is to be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes, verse 28. So that the aspect of his death as being avenging is explicitly in the text before us. Vengeance is punishment. It is retribution for sin. Samson considers the putting out of his two eyes and all the humiliation he has suffered as being sin on the part of the Philistines and desires to be avenged of that sin. This act of vengeance on the part of Samson manifests his faith and his godliness. Not everyone will look at it this way. This is not what all commentators are agreed on. In fact, some will take this vengeance that he sought at the end of his life as demonstration that he continues in ungodliness unto the end of his life. Is he not self-seeking here? Is it not personal vengeance that he's after, they will ask? Granted, the words of Jesus that one should turn the other cheek were not yet spoken, but isn't that meekness to characterize the child of God at all points in the history of the church? And does Samson here not manifest that very meekness which the child of God is called to show? Has not God already said in the book of Deuteronomy, "Vengeance is mine, to me belongeth vengeance"? Therefore, is Samson usurping or taking to himself the authority and the prerogative of God as he sets out to destroy the Philistines? Arguments such as all of those would be used to demonstrate the idea that Samson here too is an ungodly man. But our view of it is exactly the opposite. No ungodly man commits his cause to the one true God in prayer. Oh, I don't mean to say ungodly men don't make an attempt at prayer. They might. But no ungodly man prays to Jehovah God, as does Samson in verse 28 of the text, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." And if such an ungodly man would pretend to pray such a prayer, it would be only words that Jehovah would not hear. That Samson commits his cause to the one true God, and that God answers the prayer by giving him the strength he seeks, is proof of the godliness of Samson at this point. Samson is not seeking personal vengeance. He has lost his two eyes indeed, but in so doing, and in all of the other humiliation that the Philistines have bestowed upon him, they are showing what they think of Israel's judge given by God, what they think of Israel, and what they think of Israel's God. That too becomes explicit in the text. All praise is given to Dagon, their God, for what they have accomplished. This vengeance then is not only personal vengeance. Not only so, but Samson, as he avenges, does not presume to take to himself a prerogative that's God's alone. To God belongeth vengeance, that's true, but God uses means. Samson was the only one in Israel whom God would use at this time to be a means to avenge the Philistines for what they've done to Israel. This vengeance on the part of Samson manifests his faithfulness in the office to which God had called him and given. You say, but he lost that office. That was what we were taught last week. And so it was. The opportunity to function as judge Samson lost as he's put in the prison of the Philistines. The power to function in office is gone as God takes his strength from him. The sign of the office is gone. He has shorn his hair. But Samson's loss of office was temporary and not lifelong. Our text speaks of that office being restored to him again. God gives him strength. Again, this strength which characterized Samson throughout, an almost, well, certainly a miraculous strength, not a natural strength to pull down these two pillars upon which a whole house stood up, capable of holding 3,000 people above. It wasn't just a weakness of design that helped this house fall. This was power that God gave Samson beyond our imagining. So he's given the equipment, the power to serve in office again. As a sign that God himself has called him to and equips him for that office again, we read in verse 22, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. And then that Samson was put back in the office from which he had been taken is evident from the simple fact that through this vengeance, God judges the Philistines. The work of the judge in Israel is to destroy the oppressor and the enemy. Samson accomplishes that in the feat that he does recorded in our text. So God has restored him to office. Why? Because vengeance must be carried out on the Philistines. Not 20 years later. Immediately, their sins against God demand it. Here is instruction to you and to me then, that also today, the one who is taken from office might be put in again. That is, although in the history of our churches, I know of no time when it's happened that one who was deposed now from the special offices was later put back in such an office or in another, yet no Reformed church or Reformed churches together have never said it will not happen. It is possible as a man show himself worthy of holding the office again. That would be one important question, and another, will the people honor him as an office bearer? Do they see that he can lead and be an example? But that is regards special office. As regards the office of all believer, is there not a correlation in your life and mine to what happens here in Samson's? When we sin against God willfully, do we not at times feel in our own heart and soul dry? Do we not say, how am I ever going to be a Christian? How am I going to confess the name of God? I don't seem to have any love for him right now. That's not God saying we aren't Christians. That's God chastising. And then does there not come a point in all of our lives when we feel again, experienced by God's grace, that power to serve him and to carry out the duties of our office? The necessity and the justice of the vengeance that Samson inflicts upon the Philistines is indicated in the text. First of all, as we said, they gave Dagon the glory for delivering Samson. Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy. And therefore the occasion of Samson's death is this feast that they have to this god Dagon, and a great sacrifice and a great rejoicing in praise of something they carved out of wood or stone. Without hands, without mouth, without feet, without ears. Or if he had them only as an image. They weren't working ears, hearing ears, or seeing eyes in praise of an idol. In the second place, while there, they call Samson out to make sport for them. They will be amused. They will laugh at Samson. Text doesn't say how he made sport, but it takes little imagination to think of ways in which a blind man unwittingly and unknowingly can be the cause of much laughter, not for anyone who's consciously trying to serve God, but for anyone who's out to have a sick kind of fun and enjoyment. The Philistines have denied God's power, Jehovah's love for Israel, and they further abuse one Jehovah put in office. Jehovah, through Samson, will avenge to the glory of his own name. In avenging, Samson is a picture of Christ. He suffered too at the hands of wicked men. They put holes in his hands and holes in his feet. I deliberately put it that way. We all know they did that, and yet you ask yourself, that doesn't call for vengeance, does it? That's an evil. That was wrong of them. But can a man not bear with such injury done by others? But we know why they put holes in his hands and holes in his feet. This was the rejection of Jesus as the Christ by the leaders of the Jews and by the whole world represented by Pilate. This was not a petty crime. This was a cause of the death of an innocent man, and it showed what they thought of the God who sent him. He bore that meekly. He did not retaliate then. But as the Savior, as the judge of all, seated at God's right hand, he would return and will for vengeance. There's a reason that Jesus said to the high priest, Matthew 26, verse 64, when the high priest said, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. There will be vengeance. This vengeance includes the condemnation and the destruction of the wicked, who conclude that they are more powerful than God. They are able to make a statement that there is no God in the heavens, and that they have triumphed over the church of God. Not only so, but when Christ comes back to avenge, he will avenge the wrongs you and I have suffered at the hands of the wicked for his cause. Christ is a Christ of vengeance. That becomes evident in Samson's death. If there is any way in which vengeance is shown by you and by me today, it must never be that of physical brutality or retaliation. It matters not what wrongs we suffer at the hands of wicked. We may not and must not put them to death. The church has a spiritual way that God gives her in which she can show vengeance on the wicked within the church. That is the way of discipline to the point of excommunication if necessary. And the church pronounces judgment on those who are without, on the wicked unbelievers, pronounces that in Christ, when he comes, we will be avenged of them, and they will be destroyed. Such is the power of the church in avenging. And then in the last days, when Christ comes, you and I with him judge the world, and vengeance is taken. In the process of avenging, Samson died. For his prayer, he asks that lad that guides him to bring him to those two pillars on which the house was built. He had either seen the house before or he was familiar with the type of construction. It was fully his intent, when God answered his prayer, to pull down the house, though the lad does not know that. So that being his intent, and the lad doing as he asked, and Samson praying as he prayed, God gave him the strength, and he killed many Philistines, and in the process, he died himself. He knew that. He expected that. If God answered his prayer, he would die too. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." The nature of Samson's death is not suicide. It is self-sacrifice. Again, there are those who take the other approach and say that here Samson dies the death of a suicide. But you realize why it cannot be. Samson's death could have been avoided, but the avoiding of his own personal death would have been the avoiding of the death of the Philistines also. Samson's death was an inevitable consequence of an act of war. Samson's primary goal was not his own death, as it is in the case of a suicide. Samson's primary goal was the death of others. And he recognized that if others would die of necessity, he would die in the process. Not only so, but that his death was not suicide is evident again from that prayer. Samson commits himself to God in death. He dies not in rebellion, but in faithfulness to God. Suicide, especially by one who is mentally sane, now, suicide as an intentional act is one of the greatest acts of rebellion against God of which man could possibly commit. I don't mean to minimize or trivialize any other form of sin when I say that. But to refuse to be content with the life God gave one and the possessions and the place on earth, not to seek God's grace to endure and to deal in a godly way with whatever troubling circumstances of life one experiences, but to say, "God, if this is how you will treat me, I'm going to kill myself," expresses hatred of God and refusal to serve him. Samson's words, "Let me die with the Philistines," express hope, not rebellion, and expecting of the reward of grace, not a refusal to serve God as he was called to do. Self-sacrifice. That's why he's in Hebrews 11. That's why he's a hero of faith. Through him, God accomplishes a great wonder. It costs him his life. That makes it different, too, from the many so-called religious suicides that we hear about in our day and age. Islamic jihad. Die in war and you go to heaven, Islam tells its followers. Matters not if you win the battle. It matters not how many others you take with us. You died for the right cause. You go straight to heaven. And yet so many of these, swallowing that lie, do not give themselves over to the service of the true God, but an idol. And they do not accomplish any real deliverance for their country. They die, and maybe 10 or 12 or 20 others. The World Trade Center, yes, thousands died with them, but there is no complete deliverance or even the deliverance of the magnitude that would make the war stop. It was different in the case of Samson. The war did not go on. Philistines remained, but this was a definitive victory over them on the part of the Israelites. Samson gave himself to the cause of God, accomplished a victory for the church, and in the process, died. Thus, again, in this respect, a picture of Jesus Christ. Some say Christ was dying for his principles. If that's the case, he was like a suicide bomber. His death goes down in history as a great statement, the last statement he could ever make, but he's remembered today for that statement. He will die for his principles. Such a notion leaves no room for salvation to be accomplished by the death of Christ. Such a notion doesn't speak of that death as sacrifice and will not encourage you or me to find in that death deliverance from the bondage of sin and death in ourselves. The death of Christ was self-sacrifice. It was a sacrifice in the deepest sense of the word, as his death was propitiation. Some of you catechism students remember what that means. Appeasing God's wrath. That was sacrifice. In the process of delivering the church of Jesus Christ from the bondage of sin and death, Christ must give himself to death. And he did it willingly and voluntarily. Think of the love of our Lord for us. Think of the love of Samson for Israel. He was not in his death only being self-seeking. Even if I live 40 more years, I'm blind now and I'm weakened and I'm humiliated. What good is life? I might as well go to heaven. He wasn't just being self-seeking. His death was a death in love for Israel, as the death of Jesus Christ was a voluntary death in love for his church, by which we are saved. And our guilt is gone. And we are empowered to new and holy life. Now, as we get at the crux, then, of how this text speaks to us at an applicatory service, it is this. In the power of Jesus Christ, let us also give our lives for the cause of our God and the good of his church. We are members of his covenant of grace. The Lord's Supper sealed that to us this morning. Though we are sinners, we have been preserved in that position of prophet, priest, and king in Jesus Christ. Now what do we owe him but our life, our service, our energy, our time unto death? There are people who work themselves to death because they want the earthly gain that they can have until death. There are others who enjoy recreational pursuits unto death. They strive after them. They will die doing them because they love the earthly pleasure that is theirs in the way of giving themselves for this cause. The child of God may not give himself to his work unto death. We must work as long as we have life, but not die because we've given ourselves over to work as a cause. The child of God may enjoy recreation, but may not give himself over to it as a great cause. There is one cause for which the child of God lives and dies and is willing to die, giving himself for that cause. That is the cause of the covenant and church of God. Do we sacrifice ourselves for that cause, if need be, unto death. Husband is called to do that in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives and give yourselves for them. And then, the analogy of Christ. Is that, husbands, how we show our gratitude to God for all he's done for us? We will give ourselves unto death in the service of the wife, the children God gave us. What about the church? What needs does the church have that you are able to supply either with time or energy or finances or other possessions? Do you recognize some? And then give yourselves as you are able, if need be, even unto death for that cause? Death would only be finally required of us. I mean an untimely death now. If there is some great enemy that we must give ourselves to death for in fighting by which the church is delivered. In other words, what I'm saying is, it's very unlikely that you and I will be called really to fight such a great battle as will be the immediate occasion for our death. Yet in persevering in our love for the Church of Christ, in our love for God, one day we will recognize perhaps this will finally kill me. I must choose one day whether I want to buy and sell or confess the name of Christ. And the right choice will lead to my death. I must fight, perhaps, if I'm an office bearer, against some trouble in the church or trouble outside of the church that is affecting the church. And it might give me high blood pressure and any heart problems to which I'm prone might come out. And then I must ask myself, am I still willing to give myself unto death? Or am I going to say, well, the cost is too great. I'm going to back off now. Even if the church hurts on account of it, I'm not going to die for this cause. There are all kinds of reasons we might give why we wouldn't give ourselves unto death. It might sound like a nice idea in theory. Put it into practice now. Think of what happens when we see that things don't go our way, the church, or in some other aspect of the covenant of God, and then how that makes us prone to say, fine, I quit. Or how all the efforts we've put forth to this point have been unrecognized. No one thanks me for what I've done. Why should I do more? Why give my life? Maybe I've, in the process of fighting for a genuinely good cause, stirred up a little hornet's nest, and in the minds of some, I'm a bother. Who wants to keep on giving their life for such a cause? Who thanks Samson? Which Israelite bothered to do that? All indications of the scripture are nobody appreciated him. Remember, they were ready to bring him to the Philistines. Don't you know the Philistines rule over us? Things didn't always go his way either. He suffered hurt and he suffered humiliation. Yet at the end of his life, by the power of God's sanctifying grace in him, he will yet give himself for the cause of Israel, who thanked Christ. Did he not suffer hurt and humiliation? Was there not some way in which, in the minds of the people anyway, he could have enjoyed greater honor and glory? And was that not the way of being an earthly king? Did he not give himself unto death? Beloved, that's the question that confronts us today. The church needs fathers and mothers and children and elders and deacons and pastors who will give themselves for the cause of the church, if need be, unto death. Does the gratitude that fills your heart for what God has done in Christ, as typified and signified this morning, work in you that willingness? In his death, Samson obtained a great victory for the people of God. Ultimately, it was God's victory. We know that. But it was God's victory through Samson. The text indicates that this was a great victory in at least three ways. The first place, at the end of verse 30, so the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. There was a great number. How many? We're not told. In his life, he slew 30 Philistines at that wedding feast. He slew men with the jawbone of an ass, 1,000 men. And then there was another time when there was a great slaughter. So we know of the figure 1,030 plus. Here the text says there were 3,000 people on the roof of the house. Did all 3,000 die? We are not told. But the number of people that one man killed is staggering. If you stop to think about it again, he does his work alone without an army. That first. Secondly, that in his death he was victorious is evident from considering which Philistines died. Who were gathered to praise their God? It was the lords of the Philistines, high-ranking officials, the leaders of the country. These are the ones who die in this catastrophe. So that the country is effectively left without her leadership. That's victory. In the third place, every part of the Word of God relates somehow, beloved. We have to figure out how. Verse 31 teaches us about the great victory too. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah, his father. The Philistines could have mutilated that body, whatever Philistines were left. He's dead, but this is our last act of revenge on him. We will have the last word, and he can't do anything about it. That was possible, but they didn't. They let his relatives come and get the body peaceably, as if saying, we are defeated. There's significance, too, in the fact that he's buried in the burying place of Manoah, his father. This is the Lord's testimony on him for a life of service, faithful, oh, there were sins involved, but a life of service to God. It's when a person in Israel was not buried. That person was a picture to Israel of the curse of God. To be buried was always a picture of God's favor. To be buried in the burying place of your father was a picture that the covenant of God with your father continued in the son and in the child. God's seal on Samson's victory is the way in which Samson is buried. The Philistines, we say again, still exist as a nation. Later on, it will be King David who finally and completely subjugates them. But Samson has begun and made such a beginning that from this point on, they are nowhere near as great a threat to Israel as they had been. And we wouldn't be here today if the man of whom Samson was a type was not also victorious in his death. In his death on the cross, Jesus Christ accomplished, not only aimed at, not only made a small beginning at, but accomplished salvation for all whom the Father had given him. In dying for our sins so that Satan has no right, no legal basis anymore to take us back and to make us members of his kingdom once more, Jesus Christ showed he's obtained the victory. In making a distinction between those for whom he died and did not die, Jesus Christ made clear that all for whom he did not die are certainly and will certainly and finally be destroyed. The only way into heaven is that one die, that another die in our stead, and that God be pleased with that death. Those for whom Christ did not die cannot and will not find any other Savior to die for them. Their judgment is sealed. That is God's own testimony that this was accomplished in the death of Christ. Christ's body too, once it died, was no longer mutilated, but buried. And the third day rose again. And he lives with power to continue his work of salvation, which victory you and I experience in our own hearts, souls, and minds as God gives us the power to live unto him. Then our own death, when we die in the service of God, be that at the age of 95, or at the age of 23, when we die in the service of God, is a victory. It's a victory for us personally. It's the destruction, finally, of the body of sin and the glorification of our new man in Christ. It's also God's work of putting us once and for all beyond the reach of Satan himself. As we give ourselves over, sacrificing ourselves to the cause of God, let us not fear death, but look for it in hope. Let me die with the Philistines, was Samson's Old Testament echo of these words of the Apostle Paul. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. If the final victory over Satan is only experienced in the way of death, then to give ourselves unto death for God's cause does not seem like such a high price, does it? It is but the beginning of an eternity of faithful, sinless service. 40-year-old men and women, 20-year-old young men and women, 5-year-old boys and girls. May you die as did Samson. Amen. Father which art in heaven, give us the power to give ourselves unto thee a living sacrifice, whether it be our time, our energy, or our possessions, not to be deterred by any hindrance which Satan places in our path, but counting it a privilege, and thus following the saving example of our Lord himself, who died, that we might live. Amen. We sing 311, the living sacrifice. We sing stanzas 1 and 3 through 5, omitting the second of 311. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.